Carol was singing that, that song kind of draws upon one of my favorite passages of Scripture from the very end of the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." There's great encouragement in the Word of God that whatever our circumstances may be, God is there and we can rejoice in Him. Let me have you turn, if you would, in your Scripture this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And let me express my welcome to any who are visiting here with us this morning. It's good to have you here in our assembly. And we are going to give now our attention to the Word of God. As we anticipated these several days of Friend Days, someone had suggested to me that maybe we give some attention to the matter of peace and the fact that there are so many in the world around us. Maybe you here this morning who just have that desire to have peace in your life. And I thought that was an apt suggestion. And so this Sunday, next Sunday, we'll give our attention to that idea. We're going to look, first of all, here, and our theme verse this morning is going to be just the first verse in Romans 5. Now, I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and we will touch on much of what's there, but we're really going to focus in particular on verse 1 of Romans 5. So if you'd follow along here as I read these verses. Paul writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Some years ago, and this would date back to the years of my childhood, there was an article in Look magazine, which used to be quite popular back in those days. And there was an article there entitled "Peace of Mind." And what they had done for that article is consulted 16 prominent Americans who were asked how they were able to find peace in the stressful world in which we live. Now, it's a dated article, closing in now on 40 years old. And for some of you, you may not recognize these names, but really, that's not that important. I think you'll find that the sentiment, the answers that they give, are still very relevant and apt for us today. So here were some of their answers. James Michener, who was at the time a best-selling author, spoke of taking his two dogs for a walk along old streams and in fields that had been unplowed for years. You know, and that kind of resonates with me when we go back to the farm on which my wife grew up, on which her father grew up before her. You know, it's just a very peaceful thing. The Minnesota River runs through their farm just to walk along. Now, we don't usually do it with dogs, though my mother-in-law, best I know, still has a dog. But, you know, we just walk along there in those old fields, a lot of memories, just a very peaceful setting. So Michener talks about that. Barry Goldwater, who was for about 30 years, senator from Arizona, ran for president in the 60s. He said it was his hobbies: photography, boating, flying, camping, but especially walking in the Grand Canyon. Okay, he was a senator from Arizona, so apparently that was something he enjoyed doing. Walter Cronkite, who was then CBS News anchorman, reputedly one of the most trusted men in America at that time, just said that he looked for solitude. usually by going to the sea in a small boat, which is kind of an irony there because the sea doesn't always bring solitude, but this obviously was a peaceful sea he had in view. Sammy Davis Jr., who was then a quite famous entertainer, said looking for the good in people, just enjoying being with other people. Bill Moyers, who was a media personality and a press secretary to one of our presidents, said family reunions, usually in some remote and tranquil retreat. Now, you know, those are all subjective, personal answers, but I would think that most of us would find those answers not surprising. And if you were to read through the answers from all 16 of those individuals, you would find that they center on location, maybe on a pastime, maybe on certain people, maybe on circumstances. You know, my point isn't so much what they said. My point is that all of those people, without hesitation, acknowledged that everybody has this sense of desire for peace. And they have just different ideas about how to pursue it, how to find it, how to arrive upon it. And you know, if we were to conduct a similar survey today amongst our friends and neighbors around us in general, I would think we would get many of the same kinds of answers. You know, people in the world today are looking for many things. They're looking for freedom, for money, for success, for education, for comfort, for pleasure, for power, for fame even. But I would suggest that ultimately, what just about anybody that you would talk to would say they want is that sense of inner peace, of contentment, of satisfaction in life. And they're hoping to find it in some way, whatever way they may have in their mind, will provide for them that need. So I want to spend this Lord's Day morning and next Lord's Day morning considering the matter of people's quest for peace. And just kind of as a preliminary observation here, let me recognize that there are two ways of thinking about this matter of peace, okay? The first, and really this is kind of the one that was in mind as these folks answered the question, is a matter of a state of mind, right? Kind of a tranquil, contented, quiet state of mind, the absence of fear, the absence of anxiety, of alarm, and of pressure. And this is what those in that survey had in mind. The Bible refers to something along those lines, that kind of contentment, as having the peace of God. Okay, the peace that comes from God. We're familiar, most of us, with Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes this, "Be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Verse 7 says this, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding," in other words, that surpasses all comprehension, "shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So we're going to, next Sunday morning, look at this matter of the peace of God. But there's a second aspect of peace, a second way of understanding that word, a second area of significance, and that has to do with a relationship between parties. And peace speaks of the end to hostilities, of reconciliation, of harmony, and solidarity between two entities that have been at odds, two that have been enemies. We think about the situation in the Middle East, and that has been going on for a long time and will continue to go on until the Lord returns, but there is this desire for peace in the Middle East. And when people talk about that, they're not talking about a state of mind, but they are talking about reconciliation between two enemies, right? Between the Arabs and the Israelis, an end to hostilities, a bringing about of peace and a restored some sort of relationship there. So that's the second way that we understand that word peace, this matter of a relationship, a favorable relationship between two parties or two entities. And that's what our text, chapter 5 and verse 1, refers to when it uses that expression about having peace with God. And that's going to be the subject of our attention this morning. This kind of peace is, in reality, folks, of even greater importance to us than the sense of contentment that we all understandably desire. I mean, that's what folks are in general after, but the fact is, what we need first and foremost is to have peace with God. That's the necessary starting point in any person's pursuit of that peace-filled state of mind. In order to have the peace of God, we need to first have peace with God. And it's not just a play on prepositions, but those are our Bible expressions that God intends us to understand as distinctly different concepts, the peace of God and peace with God. So my question for us this morning, the title of this message is simply this: do you have peace with God? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the Bible, the revealed Word of God. We're thankful, Father, that Your Word promises that You have given to us in these pages all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You've given us great and precious promises whereby we might be partakers of Your nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lusts. Father, we understand that one of our desires is to have that sense of peace in our lives. But Father, might we see this morning the even greater, more important need is to ensure that we have peace with You. That we are no longer estranged, alienated, at odds with You, Father. But that we are indeed Your child. I pray, Father, if there would be any among us who aren't certain that they are indeed a child of God, born again because of what Christ has done, You would use the words of this passage in Romans to bring to light that need. Draw that person to Yourself that they might be saved. Father, might each of us, those who know You as well, might we be stirred to proclaim the riches, the goodness of the gospel of Christ, and the fact that there is peace with God. There is that joyous relationship of being Your child. We ask, Father, that You would guide and direct in these moments this morning, that You'd guide me, that I would say exactly what You would have me to say and nothing more, nothing less. And that You would open the hearts and minds of these dear folks, that Your Spirit might minister to them that which is needful in each life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm just going to look at this really from two main points this morning. Now, the first one being the idea of the most important need in anyone's life, and the second being God's provision for that need. So we're going to look first at the need, then at God's provision. Let me frame the first point this way. The most important need in anyone's life is to be at peace with God. That is first and foremost of anything. Verse 1 begins this way: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, Paul and the writers of the epistles often use these words like therefore and wherefore and thus, and they're transitional words. And they connect what we're going to read with what has oftentimes gone before, something with what will come behind. And here he's saying, therefore, in light of that which we have read in these earlier chapters in Romans, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, Romans is a magnificent book about God, and in particular, it focuses on the righteousness of God. And if you have your Bible with you, let me have you just turn back a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 17. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And this might, in a sense, be thought of as kind of the theme verse of this entire book. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 says this: for therein, in other words, in the gospel, which he was talking about in the previous word, verse, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Romans is a book about the righteousness of God and how it's revealed. And if you were to walk through it, you'd see God's righteousness revealed in salvation, God's righteousness revealed in sanctification, God's righteousness revealed in His sovereign choosing, God's righteousness then revealed as His children live out that which God is accomplishing in their lives. And there's all these things about the righteousness of God in this great book. But it's interesting that as we go to the next verse, verse 18, and continuing on down through chapter 3 and verse 20, we see that Paul focuses on this matter. God's righteousness is revealed in His wrath against sin. You say, what a place for Paul to start. But that's where Paul starts, and so that's where we will start. In order to appreciate how desperate man's need is for peace with God, we first need to realize this, folks, that God, in His holiness, is angry with sinners. Okay, so take a look at verse 18, chapter 1. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul begins this book, and he gives some introductory thoughts, and then he kind of draws it to his theme. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's through the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he says, now let's elaborate on that a little bit. First of all, the righteousness of God is revealed in His holiness, in His anger with sinners. And the word that he uses in verse 18 is translated wrath. That speaks of extreme anger and indignation. It's often used in the context of punishment, and it points us to God's hatred for sin. Now, we've all heard the expression probably that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, and that's certainly true. We also need to realize that while God does not hate sinners, He is angry with them. Wrath, anger is not equal to hatred, right? A parent can be angered with the disobedience, with the misbehavior of their children without hating them and without mistreating them, but they can be appropriately displeased with that wrong conduct. And God is divinely and appropriately angered with sin and with sinners who choose to sin. Doesn't mean He hates. Just simply means that He is displeased and is compelled then to address those sins. Isaiah 13 verse 9 says, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Psalm chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, says, God judgeth the righteousness, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, speaking there of the unbeliever, turn not, he, God, will whet or sharpen his sword. He'll bend his bow and make it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. Those are some pretty stinging words there directed towards those who are without Christ. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, here he's speaking to believers. He says, Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Then he quotes Deuteronomy 4:24, For our God is a consuming fire. And you may recoil at this and say, What in the world, Pastor? Why all this negativity? You know, what about God's love? What about God's kindness? What about God's gentleness? Well, that's a fair question, folks. And there are some well-known preachers who keep their focus always on God's kindness and God's love and God's gentleness. And they're pretty well received. You know, most of us are familiar with the name Joel Osteen. And over the course of this weekend, he will probably have something like 40, 45,000 people gather to hear him preach. And in an interview, Joel made the comment that, you know, he wasn't called to preach about sin and judgment, only about God's love, and he has done that faithful and diligently throughout his ministry, and people flock to hear him. Some of you may be familiar with a gentleman named Robert Schuller. He was the guy who started the so-called Crystal Cathedral out in California. He's retired now, but he was one of those advocates of positive thinking. He didn't like what he would see as negativity in preaching. So I stand up here and begin a message talking about wrath and anger and judgment, and it might seem a little bit heavy. It might seem a little bit harsh. And you say, Pastor, why do you do that? Why should we talk about things like this? It's because of this, folks, because God talks about it in the Bible. And He talks about it a lot. And Jesus, in His earthly ministry, talked about it a lot. Now, one of the characteristic expressions of Jesus' preaching ministry was, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's not a very warm and fuzzy message. It's a challenging, confronting message. And the Bible has a lot to say about God's love and tenderness and care, but it also has a lot to say about the reality of sin in our lives and God's divine displeasure with sin. God is displeased with sin, folks. And that's why we could go through the Scripture, even in the Scripture reading this morning that I just selected. We're just kind of working our way through the Psalms. I didn't select it necessarily to coordinate with what we were looking at this morning. But I don't know if you noticed as we read that, but there are a lot of statements even there in a very uplifting and positive Psalm about God's judgment and about God's wrath. And those words appeared there, and the psalmist was burdened that they would be delivered from God's just judgment because of their sin. That is something that we find in the Bible. And we don't do ourselves any favors to ignore it or to avoid it. And God doesn't address those things to beat us down. But He addresses those things that He might get our attention that we are sinners. And that we are at odds with God by our very nature. and that if something does not happen, if something does not change, that there are some very real and disturbing consequences because of that sin. So Romans begins with this sobering truth that God judges sin and sinners. His holy, His righteous nature cannot overlook the sinfulness of those who are opposed to Him. This is why unredeemed people ought to be addressing their need for peace with God. And that's how Paul sets up chapter 5. He talks about then the matter of justification in the latter part of chapter 3 and in chapter 4. But the beginning point is to recognize this need that we have a sin problem. And because of it, we're under God's wrath. And we have great need for peace with God. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm really not that bad. I shouldn't have to be concerned with God's wrath. And you know, if that thought maybe you're pondering in your mind, let's consider for a minute man's natural condition, man's innate posture towards God. Then we'll better see why God is right to be angry with sin and sinners. Okay, so we've seen that God in His holiness is angry with sinners. And that suggests the question of why. Well, the answer to that why is because man in his sinfulness is opposed to God. And you put those two things together and what we have, folks, is a relationship problem. Case of enmity. And opposition. Now, sometimes people will talk about relationship problems in their earthly relationships, and will often say, you know, relationship problems are two-sided. I mean, there's problems on either case. But when the relationship problem is with God, let's be crystal clear on that. It is in no way God's problem. It is in no way God's fault. People will say, well, God just made me the way He made me, and they try to have God kind of share in the blame for the problems that they have in their relationship with Him. Folks, God is entirely right. The righteousness of God is revealed, and if there is a relationship problem, be it one of our need for salvation, be it one for us as believers who are just struggling in our walk with God, the problem is not with God, it's with us. We have alienated ourselves from Him. Now you might say, well, I'm not opposed to God. I mean, I'm here in church on a Sunday morning, aren't I? And, you know, for the most part, I'm okay with doing right and doing the things that God would ask of me. And it's kind of easy for us to make our excuses. But dear person, you may not be hostile to righteous things if there are things that you like, that your background, your upbringing, your sensibilities agree with. But what about when the Word of God runs contrary to your will? What about when God asks something, shows you something in His Word that really isn't that which is your desire? Maybe God asks you about some matters of sacrifice, of suffering, of humility, of giving, whatever it might be, and you say, well, that's okay, God, but let's just not get too extreme. But see, we find out that there is within us that innate tension towards God when we encounter things that are really quite clear in His Word that we don't want to respond to in faith and in obedience. Now, maybe you have a boss and you feel like you have a great relationship. And probably the reason you think you have a great relationship is because the boss commends you, listens to your suggestions, is considerate, takes into account what you want to do, and so he's very accommodating to you, so you think he's a great boss. But let's say that he or she would come in tomorrow and all of a sudden just really kind of point out some problems in your performance and highlight some shortcomings. All of a sudden you would have a sense of tension that is there because we don't like to be confronted by things. You know, children can get along great with their parents as long as mom and dad do everything the children say. You know, but when mom and dad start saying no, when they start saying you cannot do that, you need to do this, suddenly there's that sense of a little bit of tension and distance that is there. And the same, folks, is true in our relationship with God. Because really, at heart, we're about ourselves. And we want that which we think is right, that we're comfortable with, that we enjoy, that satisfies us, that brings pleasure to our lives. And when God brings along something that is different, then there's that distance that comes there. But even stronger than occasional disagreement, folks, unless you are a believer in Christ, unless you have been justified, as Paul speaks of, you are an enemy of God. And one step in humbling ourselves so that we might be justified is to acknowledge that apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, no one is on God's side. No one by our nature is on His side. Now, Paul gives a description of some of these things, of what we're like without the saving power of Christ in our lives as we work down here through chapter 5. He tells us we're powerless, we're ungodly, we're sinners, we're enemies. Take a look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And here he's looking back to these Roman believers. Before you were saved, he's saying, here's what it was like. Verse 6, he says, for when you were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength, feeble, weak, helpless, unable to do one thing to change your nature or to reform your sinful condition. And at the end of verse 6, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. One who is ungodly is one who is destitute of kind of a reverence towards God. One who's opposed to God and what He stands for. You know, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, they were frustrated with Jesus because He seemed to reach out to these people who were ungodly. Who didn't have a reverence for the law, for the things of God, who seemed to be debauched and sinful. But here Paul makes it clear to us, that's who Christ died for. Those who recognize that I am by nature ungodly. I am by nature unlike God. I am by nature sinful. That's the third item I'll highlight here in verse 8. God commended, God demonstrated, He showed His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 7 provides kind of a comparative context to illustrate how undeserving we are. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. He says, it's enough that someone would die for someone who is really a good person. And just out of respect for that, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, sometimes that might happen. But sinners? But here's how God showed His love for us, even though we were sinners, undeserving of anything. Yet Christ died for us. So Paul says, you know, that someone without Christ is, they're powerless to change their lives. They are ungodly. They are a sinner. And then the fourth and strongest term we see in verses 9 and 10. We are, without salvation, enemies of God. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You know, folks, if we're unwilling to admit that we were ever an enemy with God, we're probably not saved. Because that text tells us that who God saved are those who were at enmity with Him. Those who came to realize their sinful nature and that they were opposed to God and needed a Savior. What does it mean to be an enemy? Well, let's think about it kind of in wartime context. All right, an enemy has an allegiance to a different commander and to a different cause. An enemy has an alliance with a different crowd. You think about our current conflict with the enemy of terrorism. Okay? And those terrorists, you know, they have a different agenda. They follow the guidelines of a different commander. They're following a different cause. They're allied with different people. That's what an enemy is. In order for someone to be reconciled, he or she must first acknowledge the need for that reconciliation. That one who is without Christ is pursuing, rather than the things of God, the things of themselves. Someone who is an enemy of God is allied with those who oppose God rather than those who are in favor with God. He is obeying the wrong things rather than obeying God. And so in order to be reconciled, we need to admit that we have that need for reconciliation. And you know, folks, it isn't just based on what we do, it's based on who we are. Sometimes people will joke about the old West Virginia feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. And that was a feud that went on for generations. And the fact is, in the more recent generations, they didn't even know what they were fighting over. They just knew that I'm a Hatfield and I hate McCoys. And the McCoys knew they were McCoys and they hated the Hatfields, and it was just kind of something in who they were. And folks, we are born sinners. It's who we are. In our very nature, there's a natural opposition to God. Some people oppose God under the guise of friendship, like Judas did. Others oppose Him flagrantly and overtly, like many of the Pharisees did. But apart from salvation, all men, all women, all children oppose Him. And the consequence is the future outpouring of His eternal wrath, His judgment. So the most important need, folks, in anyone's life, in your life, in my life, is to have peace with God. And to be freed from the consequences of sin. Now that's a sobering and heavy message, but it is the words of Scripture. But secondly, though we have that great need, God has made provision for that need. He's made it possible for you and me to be reconciled to Him. We call that salvation. We call that being saved. We call that being born again. And when someone is born again, when someone becomes a Christian, when someone enters into a saving relationship with Christ, they receive many benefits. And let me just highlight some of them. Okay, there's remission. There's the forgiveness of sin. There's justification. Our text talks about being justified, being declared righteous in our standing before God. It's like a verdict, if you will, no longer under the penalty we deserve. There's reconciliation. That's what we're talking about this morning. Having peace with God. There's regeneration, being born again into God's family. There's adoption, enjoying the privilege of one who is part of God's family, being an heir. There is redemption, that liberation from the bondage of sin. There's sanctification, being set apart unto God, and then God working and discipling and growing us in our lives. And ultimately, there's glorification when we are changed one day to be like Christ, when our sin nature is taken away and we can have a perfect relationship with Him. God has provided for all those things. And we kind of describe it under that heading of salvation. And reconciliation is a very important part of our salvation. And sometimes that maybe doesn't get as much attention in preaching and teaching as it should. So let's talk a little bit about reconciliation. First, the meaning of the word as it relates to salvation. Okay, the basic New Testament word for reconciliation denotes a change or an exchange of money. And it paints a picture of two parties who were formerly at enmity, who were at odds, settling their differences by one paying a balance due. And I don't know if anybody here is struggling maybe with some creditors, but if you were, that phone call comes, and there's immediately a sense of kind of an adversarial situation there because there's a debt that is owed that hasn't been paid. And people may have explanations and plans and good intentions, but the fact is there's a little bit of tension there because when there is a debt owed that hasn't been paid, it just brings naturally a little bit of being at odds. And folks, as sinners, we have a debt to pay. And reconciliation occurs as that debt gets paid. Reconciliation is the removal of the enmity, of the tension, of the hostility between God and the sinner. And the cause of that hostility is our sin. And it's the establishing of a new relationship of peace and friendship between that forgiven person and God on the basis of Christ paying everything that is owed. Let me have you turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul writes this there, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Verse 21 says, "And you that were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." So what's involved in that reconciliation? Well, it's the end of hostilities. But folks, it's a lot more than that. It's not just a ceasefire, if you will, right? In the Middle East, we're happy when there's a ceasefire, when there's an end to hostilities in the sense that the shooting stops. But, you know, the guns are still sitting there pointed at one another. That's not really reconciliation. That's a first step. But reconciliation involves not only an end to hostilities, but also the developing of an alliance, of a friendship between the formerly opposing parties. And that's what Paul speaks about here. Christ has made possible that establishing of the relationship whereby Christ then is able to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable because of what He has done. So the basis upon which you can receive reconciliation, the meaning, is this not only ending of hostilities, but the establishing of a positive relationship. The basis is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done. We saw that in Colossians. We see that here in Romans 5. Let me have you go back to our text. And we'll just see this repeatedly in these verses in Romans 5. Verse 1 says, "We have peace with God." Okay, we are reconciled, notice, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet opposed to God, Christ died for us. Verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by His blood, the blood that the Lord Jesus shed on the cross, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, through Christ. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. And not only so, but also, verse 11 says, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. An atonement there, sometimes we think about that as at-one-ment. God's making things right with Himself through what Christ has done. Folks, it never tells us to make our reconciliation to God. It tells us that we can have reconciliation because of what the Lord Jesus has done. That's the basis for our being reconciled to God. The payment paid by the Lord Jesus as He died on the cross. The means by which we can receive reconciliation is called justification. Our text says this, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You remember the therefore, okay, the righteousness revealed in His wrath against sin. Then verses 21 of chapter 3 through chapter 4 speak of God's righteousness revealed in His justification of believing sinners. Justification is God making a declaration that a sinner has been pardoned. He's been pardoned on the basis of what Christ has done. Sometimes we will remember the word justified by saying, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's okay, I guess, as a memory device. But, you know, it isn't just as if I'd never sinned in truth. Penalty-wise, it is. Punishment-wise, it is. It's just as if I'd never sinned. But the fact is, I did sin. It isn't an erasure of the reality of my sin. It's a forgiveness of the consequences for that sin. A washing away of guilt and of the punishment due to us. God doesn't declare us innocent in terms of our sin. He pardons us. That's what justification is. We read about presidential pardons. You'd be amazed at how many people are pardoned by our presidents over the course of their terms. And it's a rare thing. Perhaps it never happens, I don't know, but I'll at least say it's a rare thing that a president says, I am pardoning this person because they're innocent. The pardon is simply, I'm releasing them of their penalty because I know them. Because for some reason or other, I have cause to release them from the consequences of whatever they have done. And that's what God does to us when He justifies us. He doesn't say, no, I was wrong, you didn't sin. He says, I am pardoning you because you've trusted in Christ. And so the penalty for your sin is forgiveness. That's the means by which we receive reconciliation. And it's by faith, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. We don't make our peace. We have peace by faith. I think the ladies were studying today maybe about Esther. Was that today? Last week. Oh, I'm a week off. Okay. But you know, you think about Esther, when she went in to make her appeal before the king, and she walked up to the throne, and in those days, the king would either extend the royal scepter and say, come, or not, and the person would be killed. And Esther, in faith, went, and King Ahasuerus extended the scepter to her. And there's a sense in which God extends His scepter to us. You know, there's life and death, if you will, in the balance. And if we will trust Him, if we'll depend upon what Christ has done, then He receives us unto Himself. We have the meaning of reconciliation, the basis for it, the death of Christ, the means, pardoned by faith, and the benefits of reconciliation. Just look briefly at a couple of things. What happens when we as a sinner are reconciled to a holy God? Well, there's a dramatic change in the disposition of both parties. God's wrath is turned away and His anger is satisfied. God's a just judge. And God's divine displeasure against sin has to be satisfied. And so He demands a payment for that sin. And as we trust in Christ, then that payment that Christ made is applied in our lives. And verse 9 says that gives us the security that we will never face the wrath of God. It says we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We always will be. Once we've trusted in Christ, there is forever that promise that God has turned His wrath from us. So there's a change in God's disposition towards the sinner. Also, there's a change in the sinner's disposition towards God, in that opposition then is turned away and we're brought to a point of believing, to a point of now desiring to follow Him. Before, our allegiance was to ourselves, to our own needs, our own desires. But as reconciled believers, Jesus is now the captain of our salvation. The cause of Christ is our banner. So our most important need, folks, is reconciliation, is peace with God. And God has provided for that need through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we conclude here, let's just talk for a few minutes about the implications of what we've talked about this morning for those who either were or perhaps still are enemies of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you know Christ. You have trusted in Him. You would testify that on the basis of the Word of God, you've been saved, you've been forgiven, you've been born again because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Not the works of righteousness that you've done, but what Christ did on the cross. Let me suggest then that the implication for those where that is your testimony is that you should be rejoicing in the security that you have in Christ. If you're a believer today, don't you think your reconciled standing is a cause for rejoicing? That's what verse 11 of Romans 5 says. He says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the at-one-ment, that restored relationship with God." And we can rejoice, folks, because God's justice is accomplished, and yet we have been spared from His wrath on the basis of what Christ has done. If you look at chapters 5 through 8 of Romans, they demonstrate for us the certainty of Christ's saving work in the lives of those that believe. And we looked at those first few verses where we're assured we shall be saved from wrath if we've been justified by faith. Let's look at the last few verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. And here, speaking of the victory that we have in Christ, Paul says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Paul there is just assuring us that there is nothing that stands between a reconciled believer and his or her God. Nothing can separate us from what Christ has done. That, folks, is a cause for rejoicing. Rejoicing that we belong to Him. That nothing can separate us from His love. Not only should you be rejoicing in all that Christ has done for you, but you should be clinging to God and not the world. If we are believers, then we have peace with God. Nothing can undo that, but even believers, sadly, can undercut the beauty of that peaceful relationship by falling back on those old sinful ways. James says this in James 4:4. Kind of a scathing rebuke to believing people. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And his appeal isn't to say that you can undo your salvation. But he's saying, you know, you've been reconciled to God. You are now a friend of God. Don't you understand that as you pursue the things of this world, you're going right back to that way of living that was characteristic when you're an enemy of God? And in choosing the world, you're choosing to oppose God, and that's not right for one who is a believer. That's not right for one who has been forgiven. We ought to be clinging to God by His grace, looking to Him and obeying Him. And thirdly, you should be proclaiming the message of reconciliation to others as an ambassador for Christ. Let me read these words from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 20. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Dear person, if you're here this morning and you're unsure if you have peace with God, then my appeal to you is the same thing that Paul encourages here in 2 Corinthians 5:20. I pray you, I beg you, on behalf of the Lord Jesus, be reconciled to God. There may be some here who are still at enmity with God. You're here, maybe you've never known, experienced personally the way of peace that Romans 3:17 talks about. This sermon is what Romans 10:15 calls the gospel of peace, a message of glad tidings of good things. Folks, every one of us has a great need. The greatest need for any person is to have peace with God. And God has made full and complete provision for that through the sacrifice of His Son. You needn't be an enemy any longer. God extends that scepter, that offer of peace to all who will come to Him in faith. I pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I ask you to bow heads.